The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
Okay, I'm going to be in Mark chapter 11 again. Mark chapter 11. And here's what's happening in Mark chapter 11. Last week, we were introduced to Jesus coming into Jerusalem for really the first time in the gospel according to Mark. But it will be the last episode and the last movement of Jesus, because this is the beginning of the end. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And the way he enters Jerusalem, if you remember from last week, is he rides in on the foal of a donkey, right? Which I look at that, it's like there's great confidence in a guy that can get on a donkey and ride into town and have people celebrate him, right? It was a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also the confidence of Jesus. And so we see this humble man on a humble animal going into Jerusalem, and he's being celebrated. And this week, we're going to see a little bit of a change in tone from Jesus. Because he's not going to be so humble, or at least he's not going to come across as being this humble, weak, get beat up type guy. This is one of the first times we really see in the gospel according to Mark a confrontational Jesus. Now, he's kind of asked questions in the past, but this week he gets confrontational. And we haven't seen that, but I like that this is in here because it's going to challenge some of the long-held beliefs that many of us have about who Jesus is. Now, I don't share that for those of you that have this opinion about God that he's always ready to put his finger in your chest and tell you what you're doing wrong. But by and large, in our culture, particularly in our context, we've got a lot of people that think Jesus basically just came to teach us to be nice to one another. But what he does in today's story is not so nice. He's going to encounter a fig tree. And some of you are like, that's not a very brave man to pick a fight with a fig tree. But Jesus is going to pick a fight with a fig tree. And so let's pick it up in Mark chapter 11 in verse 12. It says this, on the following day, this is the day after he rode into town on the donkey, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. This is the word of the Lord. Now, at first glance, I love this text. Because this is my justification for getting hangry, right? Jesus gets hungry. He wants some food. There's no food. May no one ever eat from you again, right? I can feel the pain of Jesus. But this has been a text that a lot of people have used to dismiss Jesus. At worst, dismiss Jesus. At best, dismiss Mark as keeping an accurate record of who Jesus was. Because this seems so out of character, right? Jesus is supposed to be nice and soft and be nice to one another. But he comes when he's hungry. He finds a fig tree. There's no figs on it. And so he curses the fig tree. And we're not going to look at this text this morning, but next week we're going to see the result of him cursing the fig tree is that it's withered and dead on the next day when they come and see it. So in essence, Jesus performs a miracle here. And this is the only miracle we have of Jesus where it's sort of destructive in nature. Usually when Jesus performs a miracle, it's restorative. But in this case, he said he curses the tree, it withers, and it dies. Some would say, well, there's also another story where Jesus casts a demon out of a man, and it goes into a herd of pigs, and they go over the cliffside, and so that was destructive. But that wasn't directly, Jesus didn't directly cause that to happen. He didn't kill the man that had legion. So that was more of an indirect destructive miracle, but this is a destructive miracle. He curses the tree, and it dies. And it's caused a lot of people to kind of be dismissive of Jesus or say Mark's account can't possibly be true. And I would grant that standing alone, maybe not. This would be an awkward story if it stood alone, but it's connected to the next story. And so let's take a moment and just kind of look into what's going on here. What we see in verses 12 to 14 are the fruitless fig tree. So Jesus is hungry. He approaches the tree. It's in leaf. It has leaves on it. And so maybe he's expecting like he's to get something to eat. That's what you would expect if somebody is hungry. It's in leaf, but there are only leaves. It's not the season for figs. Now, let me give you a note about figs. And I'm not the greatest person when it comes to gardening. In fact, I've told this story before. Several years back, as my family was trying to get much more into like healthy eating and trying to raise a garden and try to teach the kids a bunch of lessons, we built some raised garden beds in our backyard. To this day, they're not usable anymore. They were great for a couple of years. Now we've had trees grow up around them. And so that should be your first indication that when it comes to gardening, I'm not really the guy you should listen to, okay? Second indication is, as we were initially establishing these raised garden beds, as we're out looking for seeds, I'm combing through the seed packs, and I'm looking and looking and looking. I've got everything I want except one thing. And so I go up to the register, I pay for my seeds, and they said, "Did you find everything okay?" I said, "Well, no, I'm looking for a seed that I couldn't find." And the cashier looks at me and is like, "Well, what were you looking for?" I was like, "Do you have any potato seeds?" And yeah, he laughed at me. Yep. And it took me a few minutes. Like, why is that funny? Potatoes don't have seeds, right? And so don't listen to me typically when I had to do a lot of research to find out if things were true, because this is kind of a confusing story. I mean, I read about Jesus coming in. He sees a tree, a fig tree. He's kind of familiar with the area. I don't know if he's like me and just clueless when it comes to these things. I can't imagine that's the case. I mean, he's God. He created the fig tree. He should know if it's not the season for figs, there aren't going to be figs on the tree. And so it seems like, why would you arbitrarily curse this tree? You should have known there wasn't going to be fruit on it. It's not the season for fruit. But here's the telling thing in regards to what's happening with the fig tree. It doesn't say that he didn't find fruit, but he couldn't find anything on it. And here's what this means. As I've researched fig trees, I've discovered that fig trees produce fruit roughly 2 to 3 times a year. Now, it's not always edible, but there's always a sign of fruit on a fig tree. If there are leaves, there are also flowers. And if there are no flowers, there are the buds of figs. Those turn into figs. Some of them are edible, some of them are not. Usually, at least one crop a year of figs are edible. But at all times of the year, if there are leaves on a fig tree, there is some sign that there will be a fruit on it. So flowers, buds, or figs. And it says that Jesus couldn't find anything on it. Now, we need that explanation because I don't know how many of you are fig farmers, right? I'm not. But the people that are reading this would know. If you go up to a tree, a fig tree, and it's in leaf, there should be some sign of fruit. And there was none. No flower, no bud, no fig. Jesus couldn't find anything on it. He couldn't find anything on it. And so he discovers, what he ends up doing is he just declares a truth about the tree, that it would never sustain life, that it would never provide fruit. It wasn't going to do it this season, next season, because it just had the appearance of life. And so he cursed it, and he declared about that tree what was true, that it would never sustain or feed men. And this is how it's connected to the next passage. Understood properly, the condemnation of the fig tree was illustrative of the judgment that would come upon God's people. So Jesus saw, when he looked at the fig tree, fruitlessness. And now he's about to go to the temple. And what do you expect him to find there? Fruitlessness. Let's read it. Mark chapter 11, 15 to 19. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus goes into the temple, and we see in verses 15 to 19, not just the fruitless fig tree, but the fruitless temple. And as we turn our attention to the temple, we're reminded that if you're familiar with the Gospel according to Mark, this is one of the first times that Jesus even addresses the temple. Up to this point, Jesus has been wandering the countryside. He's gone away from the land of Israel. He's done mission work there, and he's predominantly focused on synagogues. And there's a reason for that. Mark's audience are Roman Christians around the globe. They are people who were not Jewish, but more Roman, but had embraced Jesus and were connecting to God's people through synagogues, and they understood the mission of God. And so there hasn't been a strong emphasis on the temple. The temple was something a little different to them. And so here, Mark brings our attention, he draws our attention to the temple. Well, what was the temple? The temple was a physical reminder of God's presence with his people. It was the place where God's people would gather and they would rehearse and be reminded of the gospel of the Old Testament. Are you familiar with the gospel of the Old Testament? The good news of the Old Testament was that God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, rescued his people from slavery. And what they're doing this week at the temple is they are rehearsing the act of God rescuing them out of slavery. It's Passover week. And so go back to Exodus in the early chapters and read about God's people in slavery and how he brought them out. And there were plagues and pestilences, but the big movement where he finally brought them out was the Passover, where he killed the firstborn. He killed the future of all the Egyptians, but rescued those who expressed faith in him. And this was the sort of physical expression of that. God often gives us physical expressions to remind us of spiritual realities. And this was one of those. The temple was that. But they had this court in the temple that was open to the nations. It's called the courtyard of the Gentiles. And in this courtyard, people would come and they wanted to participate, but a lot of them wouldn't participate fully. And so people set up shop there. And they said, if you don't want to sacrifice your own animal because it's hard to travel with it, come on into the temple. We'll make it easier for you. We'll lower that bar of holiness and we'll sell you. We'll sell you an animal. We'll sell you a pigeon. We'll sell you a goat. We'll sell you whatever you need. Oh, and by the way, we're going to make money off of this. So the money changers are the people that exchange the money and they earned interest on it. And it was a place of corruption. So Jesus walks in and he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to be a way that people can access God. And you're making money off of them. You're robbing them. And he quotes two Old Testament passages. One is Isaiah, one is in Jeremiah. The first one is, isn't my house supposed to be called a house of prayer? That's in Isaiah 56. But you have made it a den of robbers. That's Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe verse 11. Right? And he said, you're corrupting this thing. And so he turns it over and he starts teaching. And the people are astonished at his teaching. He's cutting them to the heart of their convictions and saying, this is wrong. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. It was a challenge to the corruption among God's people and an encouragement, I think, to the people who are reading Mark, who realize that God is interested in expressing good news across the globe. That there is a place for those who are non-Jewish to participate in God's kingdom. That was an encouraging word for the Romans who were reading Mark's gospel. And so the disciples at the end of this, they avoid the escalation of the conflict at this point by simply dipping out and leaving the city. But this is where the confrontation really starts to get ramped up. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see that. We're going to see this desire to shut Jesus up grow in intensity. But for now, he slips out. And so if I could just summarize what's going on in the passage, Jesus uses the fig tree and the fruitlessness of the fig tree to demonstrate what's going on among the people of God. That there is a fruitlessness about God's people who should be declaring good news that God rescues his people from slavery, but instead, with this sign of seeming life, because there's a lot of action, are actually just ripping people off and leaving people hopeless. And I think there's a direct correlation between what's happening here and what happens in our day. This is a direct fulfillment of Micah chapter 7. Look at this with me. Micah the prophet says, "Woe is me, For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright in mankind. What God is telling his people in this story is that he is expecting faithful and fruitful ministry from his people. At the end of the day, when Jesus shows up, he's looking for fruit. When he goes to the fig tree, he's looking for fruit. Right? There's the sort of deception that there would be fruit on the fig tree because there are leaves, but when you get a close look, there's no sign of fruit. And there's the deception of faithfulness and fruitfulness at the temple because when you show up, there's a lot of busyness. But when you take a close look, it's not real fruit. And I think this is a direct correlation today. Just like the leaves on the fig tree, Jesus was led to believe there would be fruit, and the activity in the temple, there was a leading to believe that there was fruit, but there was no fruit. In the same way, the activity of many today who claim to do things in the name of God can deceive us into believing that there is some genuine fruitfulness when there is none. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to caution us as a congregation to be very careful of how we evaluate faithfulness and fruitfulness when it comes to ministry. Because we're learning as a team of pastors and as members in our congregation, as we go out and we encounter people that are claiming to do things in the name of God, that there's a lot of busyness, but there's not a lot of fruitfulness. That there's not discernment about what is good and holy and righteous and what is not. And what is just busyness and distraction from the kingdom. And so I want to just kind of share some false gospels that we have a tendency to embrace. And we're not immune to this. So I want to point them out so that we can be aware and that we can repent in trusting Christ. So when it comes to our story, I will say that we have embraced multiple false gospels. Multiple false gospels. I'm going to give these to you as gospels, but with the recognition that they are not real gospels at all. But these are the things that we as a church can be prone to proclaim and embrace and try to live out, and it's not going to lead to good places. It's going to lead to cursing and not sustenance and fruitful living for anybody. So the first one is this. It comes directly from the text, the prosperity gospel. The first gospel that is proclaimed, and this is happening all over the world, is the prosperity gospel. This is the idea that blessings come from God only when we are materially flourishing. So like the whole reason that Jesus went to the cross and raised from the dead was so that you can have health and wealth. Right? That's what these people were embracing. You've got a group of people that have declared for thousands of years that God's presence is among them. They have this huge temple that's supposed to be proof that God's presence is with them. And so what do you do when you're not experiencing that? You fake it, right? And some of you are coming from backgrounds where that's true. You've heard God is supposed to be with me. His presence is on me. He is fighting for me. And so I should be experiencing physical and material health and wealth and prosperity. And if I'm not, something either must be wrong with me or I'll fake it. And you start to lie to people and you start to make things up. This comes across in at least two forms. One of the forms is the word of faith movement. And some of us are coming out of backgrounds where you've heard the name it and claim it movement, right? Just say it. Just throw it out there to the universe. The universe has to obey you because after all, you are in charge, not God in Christ, but you. And so you go out there and you name it and you claim it. And if you're not getting it, well, then there's something wrong with your faithfulness. That's the prosperity gospel, right? That's one way that it gets expressed. Another way is just downright just greediness and selfishness. So you don't have to be a religious person by any stretch of the imagination to embrace a prosperity gospel. You could just believe, like kind of generically, that you're supposed to always be in a state of comfort and ease. And you're believing a prosperity gospel, that things are supposed to go well for you. Here's the problem with the prosperity gospel. Jesus. It is. Can any of us claim to be more faithful than God the Son, who was sinless? If you can, that's a big problem, right? And if you can, I will give you the freedom to do so. But what you have to do to prove it is don't ever sin, don't die, and if you do, raise yourself from the dead, right? You do that, I'll believe you. If not, Jesus is my king, right? And the problem with the prosperity gospel is that we're creating a culture of people that are holier than Jesus, who went to the cross but was more faithful than any of us can hope to imagine. And so the problem with the prosperity gospel is Jesus. We're confronted with Jesus. So the word of faith movement, it creates a bondage on people that causes them to just constantly wonder, why is my faith not strong enough? Why am I not experiencing these blessings? Instead of daily just looking out there and saying, God, where are you at work? And seeing guys like Paul the Apostle, as we read through other pages of the New Testament, say, I've learned to thrive whether I have what I need or whether I don't. Whether I live or whether I die, I've got the presence of God with me. And so circumstances aren't my God. Jesus is my God. And so that falls flat on its face. Now, in our culture, we've seen a lot of people that have been damaged, they've been beat up, they've been kicked around, disappointed, frustrated with the churches that proclaim the prosperity gospel. And so what ends up happening is you run to the other end of the spectrum and you embrace what I'll call the poverty gospel, right? And this is the idea that, well, Jesus did suffer. Jesus did seem to be like kind of a poor person. And so this is the idea that blessings from God only come when we pursue suffering and difficulty, right? Suffering and difficulty. And there are famous people, I'll say it this way, there are people who have made themselves famous by proclaiming this type of poverty gospel. I'll give you one of the most prominent figureheads. And so I'll say it this way. Some of the things this man asks are good questions to ask, but some of the conclusions he draws are far away from anything according to the true gospel. But there's a guy named Shane Claiborne, and he wrote a book called The Irresistible Revolution. And I know it's caught like wildfire among churches. It's probably about a 10-year-old book by now. But there's this idea that unless you pursue suffering, you're out of step with Jesus. And so the way that I see this is a naive overreaction to the prosperity gospel. So here's the problem that we would have with poverty gospel. The Bible never tells you to pursue suffering. It actually encourages you to pursue blessing, pursue goodness, pursue wisdom, pursue things that seem to be much more in line with prosperity gospel. It doesn't tell us to pursue suffering. And what ends up happening when we pursue suffering is we miss Jesus, right? Because again, we're seeking to be self-justified. If I pursue suffering enough, then God will be happy with me. But until I do, well, I'm not being faithful. And you're missing Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell us to pursue suffering. In fact, what he does instead, he says, suffering is going to find you. Why would you pursue it? Okay? That's a foolish thing to do. Pursue me, suffering will come. Right? Don't pursue suffering. So then there's a third gospel, because some of us look at this prosperity and poverty gospel and we realize that it's too caught up in money and health and wealth. And really what we're seeing problems with in the culture are social systems. And so that's the third gospel that is a false gospel. It's called the social gospel. And the social gospel, the key idea here is that what we're supposed to do primarily is follow the example of Jesus. Now, I'm not down on following the example of Jesus, but that is where it tends to stop. Just follow his example. And so when it comes to theological terms, you have Christus exemplar, the example of Jesus. It's a good thing. We should seek to be like him and follow his ways. But what it misses is the second aspect of salvation, which is Christus Victor, the victory of Jesus, right? And this is what should steer us away from poverty gospel and realize as well, steer us away from prosperity gospel, because it's a victory of Jesus that we're all about. When we go into neighborhoods and we're trying to shine a light on what's happening there, we're trying to shine a light, the light of Jesus there. We're trying to introduce people to Jesus so they can encounter him and have their lives transformed. But what happens with the social gospel is we just follow the example of Jesus. And so this tends to take on at least two forms. One is this idea of just practicing without preaching. You've probably heard the mantra of St. Francis of Assisi, who probably never really said this, but what's attributed to him is this saying that says, preach the gospel everywhere, and when necessary, use words, right? He's parting a preaching order. We don't really have a record. And it's a nice sentiment. Like, I get what's happening there. But you cannot preach the gospel without using words. Because the gospel is a message. It's an announcement. It's an announcement that the king has come. The king has conquered. The king has raised again. The king is victorious. Be found following the king and be found in the king. Be in union with him and with his people. And so essentially what practice without preaching does is it tells you just be nice to people, do nice things, but you can't ever really challenge because you're not supposed to say anything that might offend. And this is really popular in our day because one of the most offensive things you can do to somebody is tell him or her, I think you're wrong, right? Try it sometime. Do that on Facebook. See how well that goes for you. So that's the one aspect of it. Another way I see the social gospel creeping up, particularly right now, is in the sense of nationalism. This idea that if we do certain things, just kind of outwardly, that God will bless us. And so this is the idea of the person that is Christian because he's American, right? I'm American, and so we're a Christian nation. And so God bless America. And that's really more of a sense of nationalism than true gospel truth. One of the confessions in the early church was, we have no king but Jesus. And a lot of the things that Jesus said were very politically charged, and it's one of the reasons why the Romans invested themselves and involved themselves in the execution of Jesus. I mean, he was being tried for treason, and they found him to declare himself to be a king that he wanted other people to follow. And they wanted him to follow Caesar. And so there's a problem for nationalism, right? And so we get caught up in trying to express political and economic power for us. And if you don't love us and our language and our customs, then you're one of the bad guys. And God's blessings certainly can't come down on you. Do you guys see the social gospel? There's not much hope for the outsider. There's not much welcoming of the stranger. And then the fourth false gospel. And I think this is the one that we probably, as a congregation, have the most difficulty and the greatest struggle. And it's, I'll call it the assumed gospel. And this is a big junk drawer term, but this happens when we ignore the fullness of the gospel and assume aspects of it. And here's what I mean by that. We can really highlight the victory of Jesus on the cross and only talk about the cross without ever asking anybody to take action. Or we can only ask people to take action and never talk about the power behind it. And so I see this kind of playing out with a couple of forms. Number one is the self-righteous approach to faith, where we expect change in behavior without tapping into the power of that change. And so if you have a struggle with sin, we'll sit you down, and we'll talk about your sin, we'll ask you to confess it, and then the answer to your sin problem is usually what? Accountability, right? Get with other people. So if you have a porn problem, then the thing is you need to get accountability on your computer. You need to meet with a group of people on a weekly, biweekly basis. You need to tell them about your online habits. None of this is a bad thing. But do you realize you're ignoring, or at least at best assuming, the most important step? Which is to figure out, why are you going there? And how would Jesus' resurrection make a difference in why you do that? And so rather than proclaim the gospel, you just assume it, and you're trying to put in good behavior, right? And that's a dangerous place, because at the end of the day, you might grow away from a bad habit, but you might not grow up into Jesus. You might not know him any better. You might not produce godly fruit. Because God isn't interested in us just stopping the bad behavior. He's interested in fruitfulness. He's interested in the kingdom breaking forth in our lives. And so this self-righteous approach to faith where we expect change in behavior is, we're supposed to be about the resurrection of Jesus, not personal discipline. And so it falls flat. And what ends up happening is fundamentalists get a hold of this, and they start adding to the rules, because when you ignore Jesus, you need more safeguards, right? More roadblocks, less chopping blocks. And so this will stop you from sinning. And if you just do this and do this and do this, well, then you'll be a righteous person. And there's an assumption or ignoring of the gospel. And the other way I see this played out is that there's a preaching without a practice, a believing without a belonging. And so I personally love campus ministry here. I love the work that you guys do. My life was forever changed because of campus ministry. Going out to high schools and colleges and telling people the good news about the resurrection of Jesus. The danger that we see statistically in campus ministry is there's a promotion of believing without belonging. You can have converts that get orphaned right away. They might make an ascent to the faith, but nothing in their lives really dramatically changes. Praise God for those of you that do it through Missio, because you see the importance of bringing the believing people into a local body that will encourage them, lock arms with them, build them up, challenge them, tell them about Jesus. And so this is like asking people for a decision, but not asking them for dedication, right? Asking for a confession, but not asking for a commitment. This happens when we only allow the gospel to be a decision. It's an assumption of the gospel, and it's got to be bigger than this. See, Jesus, he overcomes the sins of the whole world, and he offers himself to be with us as we go and make disciples. He's creating space, not only here in the temple, but in all facets of our lives, for the nations to participate in the kingdom of heaven. And this is why we do what we do. This is why this past week we had a day-long meeting about starting a campus of Missio Dei on the west side of Cincinnati. This is why when my buddies call me late at night and they want to spend time together and I know I've got to get up early in the morning, I'm there because I want them to understand the truth of Jesus. This is why we spend so much time, because God is going with us. He's going with us to declare the gospel so lives can be transformed. This is why on Wednesday I sat down with a guy who wants to be baptized. He wants to be identified with Jesus. This is why last week one of the guys came up to me afterward and he said, I believe in God. I think I've always believed in God, but I don't trust him. Will you pray for me that I might trust him? And I spent time praying with him. And as we continue our conversation out in the lobby, as he was on his way out the door, he looked at me and he said, I think I'm starting to trust. That's why we do this. God is with us. And he's inviting people from all walks of life to participate in the kingdom of heaven. This is why in a couple of weeks, well, at the end of April, Pastor Matt and I, my son Kai, we're going to Tijuana, Mexico, one of the poorest places on the earth. We're going to go and we're going to help build houses. In the evenings, we're going to help train pastors. And honestly, I think we're going to try to open ourselves up. Hey, will you pastors train us? What are we missing? Because we don't have all the answers. You are part of the body of Christ. You have something to offer. But this is why we do it. All the nations can participate in the kingdom of heaven. So the gospel conviction is this. Jesus offers more than just an example to follow, but himself. He offers himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the world and the presence of God for all the nations. To be faithful and fruitful gospel people, like true gospel people, we are looking for experience and fresh expression of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's doing work all around us. People don't have eyes to see it. They don't have ears to hear it. They don't have hearts to receive it. And so God is putting us in places to declare that's what's really going on. The King is alive. The King is doing things. The King is expanding his kingdom. And he wants to open your eyes. He wants to open your ears. He wants to open your heart. And he does that by the foolishness of proclaiming the true gospel. So how do we do this? How do we experience the reality of Jesus' resurrection and produce faithful fruit? So that when he comes to us, he doesn't just see the appearance and find nothing, but he finds, maybe it's at a different state. Maybe it's just a flower. Maybe it's just that little bud. Maybe it's an unripened fig. But maybe it's the fullness. So here's what we need. I'm going to go with some organic kind of elements here, right? Since I'm such a good gardener, let's talk about gardening. First thing you need for fruitfulness is rooting. You need good rooting, right? You need to root yourself in good soil. Jesus tells the parable of the seeds that are scattered. And the encouragement there is the seed that finds the good soil, that's what's going to last. That's what's going to produce fruit. That's what we want. And so here's what I mean by being rooted. One of the things that we need to be rooted in is a good gospel understanding. That's why we say we are a gospel-centered, city-focused church community. We're not just doing things in the city. We're not just trying to get people together. We're trying to get them together around the reality that Jesus is alive. And we want you to understand the implications of that. And so every membership interview, so you go through this class, we try to teach this. Every membership interview, one of the questions we ask you, what is the gospel? And the gospel is simply this. You were created, have purpose, have value, have dignity to glorify God. You don't do that. By nature and by choice, you desire that glory for yourself. Because of that, there is a curse. This is the world working against us. This is us being opposed to God. But God in his goodness sent Christ to the cross to overcome the curse. And that as we place our trust in him, we are recreated with the acknowledgement that he's coming again. So you've got creation, you've got curse, you've got Christ in the cross, and you've got coming again, or consummation, however you remember it, right? But we want our members to be able to articulate. We want to get rooted in that. We want to start asking questions. How does that make a difference in the way I treat my wife? The end goal isn't just a good marriage. The end goal is a God-glorifying marriage. I'm going to have to be rooted in the gospel if I'm going to have a God-glorifying marriage. So you can have a decent marriage. You can have a good relationship. You can have that for 60, 70 years if you want it. And then it's done. And it's over. Forever. Or you can do it for the glory of God and you'll experience the fruitfulness of that into the eternal kingdom. That's what we want. We want you to stop settling for mediocre and settle for best. And that comes with being rooted in the gospel. We want you to strengthen your connection to Jesus. Right? This isn't just principles to follow. This is a person to relate to. And so those opportunities you have to connect to Jesus, like you want to pray, you want to cry out to him, you want to sense his presence, you want to feel his leading, you want him to determine your identity and your course. And so we want you to get rooted in Jesus. The things that we do, we're trying to help people get rooted in Jesus. This is why we come in, we gather, we proclaim the cross, we send you out, we gather out there, we proclaim the cross. We try to walk together in connection to Jesus. We pray asking him to lead us. And then another way that we should get rooted is we need to get rooted in the congregation, in the church, among God's people. One of the things that Jesus is upset here is that people were making it difficult to really genuinely connect. They were putting barriers in front of people to come before God, to experience him truly. We don't want to do that. We want you to get rooted. And here's what we recognize. We've got problems as a church. We do, because we're still broken, sinful human beings. But this is the bride of Christ. This is the body for which Jesus laid down his life. Jesus loves his wife. I love my wife. If you want to be my friend, if you want to strengthen your connection to me, and you despise my wife, we're not going to be friends. It doesn't work that way, right? So we've got to get rooted, recognizing it's imperfect. You will be let down. You will be disappointed. You might even be sinned against, but you've got to be rooted. And I'm telling you, it's worth it at the end of the day. I need to move on because I'm starting to run out of time. So first thing is rooting. Second thing, weeding. We've got to weed our lives. Remove the things that choke out your connection to Jesus. Remove the things that choke out your connection to his people. Remove the things that choke out the connection to people who are not in the kingdom of heaven, that are choking out your ability to grow. These are your ungodly cares and concerns. All the circumstances that we occupy so much of our time just kind of wasting. I was going to tell a story about Brazil, but I need to move on. Things that grow when you neglect your spiritual formation. What are the habits that creep into your life when you're not staying connected to Jesus? You need to weed those out. You might need to take a look at your calendar and say, these are the things that distract me from being able to connect with Jesus, his people, and the people around me. I'm so consumed with this and this and this. Usually it's stewardship issue, but any of those things that tend to grow when you're neglecting your spiritual formation, because you don't have to pay attention to weeds for them to grow, do you? They just happen, right? And if you don't root those out, they're going to choke out the life of your tree and you're not going to bear fruit. They're going to just consume you. I've got an area of my backyard that is like that right now. It just needs weeded, right? Repent from sin in your life. Turn from it. Ask the Lord to give you strength. Ask for the accountability. Ask him to renew your identity. But repent from sin. And then one of the things, one of the biggest things, this might be the key thing on weeding. Forgive the people who sin against you. I don't mean tolerate them. I mean forgive them. Recognize that, yes, they have sinned against you, and payment must be made. But don't make them pay it. Let Jesus pay it. And offer them grace and forgiveness. But you need to weed that garden. The third thing you need to do is pruning. There's got to be pruning. Now, this is typically done by God to shape you to be more productive. This isn't always a painless experience. Sometimes God comes and he tears off the dead branches. Sometimes he looks at a place in your life where there's a lot of fruit. But that, if there's an abundance of fruit in one particular aspect of your life, it could choke out fruit in another. So sometimes the Lord takes fruitful aspects of your life and he prunes them. And it's sometimes a painful experience. So it's not only the spent branches, but some that are growing too fast, which is better for a longevity of faithfulness and a longevity of fruitfulness. So let the Lord do it. In his providence, God is guiding you. And he's always good, and he always does what's right. And I'm going through this a little bit right now. I've shared this before. By the end of the summer, this will not be my pulpit any longer. We're planting other churches. My gift set is in other arenas. I enjoy this very much, but for the sake of the kingdom, I'm going to have to be doing other things. And there's a bit of a pruning that's happening there. I worked for 9 years to get a pulpit ministry. I've had one for 10 years, and I'm coming into the last chapter of it being my pulpit ministry. But this is what's best for the kingdom. I think this is going to produce more fruit. And believe me, it's hard. It's sad. It breaks my heart. But it's a good thing, and it's a right thing. And God always does what's good, and he always does what's right. And so I'll faithfully follow him. I want to stay connected to him. Be vigilant about pruning false gospels out of your life and out of the lives of those that you care about. So when you see prosperity gospel, poverty gospel, social gospel, assumptive gospel, when you see those things creeping up in your own life, prune them out, cut them off. Get back to the true gospel. When you see it in the people's lives that you love, prune it. And when you do so, do it with all the grace that God came to you with in the beginning when you first believed. Do it graciously. Do it patiently. And that brings us to our fourth point, waiting. Waiting for the harvest. So we're going to be rooted, we're going to weed, we're going to prune, and we're going to wait. Be patient. Patiently serve your neighbors. Patiently welcome the stranger. We've experienced pretty unprecedented quick growth. Right? And over seasons, as an elder team, we've said, we're growing so fast that we can't keep up with the people that are coming in. We can't care for them well. And for a season, we said, let's press pause on growth and let's like really dig in and pursue depth. And then at the beginning of this year, we said, all right, let's open the doors back up. Let's get excited about seeing the kingdom advance. And we're growing again. And this is a really good thing. But if we grow impatient, it could be damaging in the long term. It doesn't normally happen this way, right? This is somewhat of an enigma. The Spirit is moving, and so we just want to be patient. Because what it means when we have a lot of new people is there's a lot of places where we have to grow. And so what we're committing to is not evaluating people based on where they are, but from where they've come. And so you guys will see, if you come around at 11 o'clock, we got a whole crew of guys that are fighting drug addiction. And a lot of them get out of the program and they still struggle. And so what we don't want to do is kick them while they're down. We want to help them. We want to be patient with them. We want to recognize that this is the Spirit of God at work. And so as long as we're seeing some type of fruit, we're going to fan the flame of that fire and continue, hopefully, to see it grow. I've gone a little bit long, so I want to conclude by saying this. If we will experience the reality of Jesus' resurrection, we will adhere to the true gospel. We will produce faithful fruit that produces joy for the nations and brings glory to God. Pastor Justin is going to come up. The band is going to come up. They're going to lead us in a time of response. I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God grabs a hold of your heart and you see some of this growth coming out. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help me to work on these four things in light of my faith in Christ. Cultivate my roots. Eliminate the weeds. Allow me to cooperate with your pruning and wait for the harvest. God, I trust you with what you've planted, and I trust that what you've sown will inevitably reap a harvest for your glory and the joy of all people. Amen.